in times of great need and drought. And that's where we are going to find our story leading us today. We've been studying the life of Abram and the call that Abram had by God to leave his home and to travel into a promised land, a land that would be filled with God's blessing in his life. And no quicker does he get there and begin to experience the blessing of God in this promised land, but the text then tells us that he experiences in that region a great and severe famine. And it's one thing to trust in the promises of God. It's one thing to believe in the future that God has for us. But then when that is tested by way of famine and drought, when things don't quite meet the way we had hoped that they would meet, sometimes we find ourselves in despair. We find ourselves then making decisions and taking actions in times of desperation. And that's what we're going to see in the life of Abram this morning. If you have a Bible, or if you would like to take one from the seats in front of you, we're going to be in the first book of the Bible. The story of Abraham and Sarah is found in the book of Genesis. And we've left off in the 12th chapter and the 10th verse. Genesis, the 12th chapter, and the 10th verse. Are you there? Let's read, starting with verse number 10. Follow along as I read it. Now there was a famine in the land, and so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, "I know that you are a beautiful woman in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' They will kill me, and they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may be well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake, honey." That's not in the text. I'm sorry. That's not what it says. I'm sorry. But can you imagine that conversation? Oh, my goodness. What's he thinking? He's in a desperate moment. And in desperate times, we make foolish decisions. "Honey, tell him you're my sister so that my life will be spared for your sake." When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of the Pharaoh saw her, he praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman, Sarai, was taken into Pharaoh's house, and for her sake he dealt well with Abram, and he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord, and that is the great phrase of the whole story, but the Lord afflicted Pharaoh. The Lord intervened on behalf of Sarah. Afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you tell me that she was your you didn't tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him. They sent him away with his wife and all he had. It's one thing to trust in the promises of a God who keeps his promises, but it becomes difficult when ends don't seem to meet and God remains somewhat silent. Well, we want to talk about that this morning. When ends don't seem to meet, there was a great famine in the land, and there's lots of different kinds of famine. There's lots of different kinds. There is the famine of the lack of physical needs. But there are emotional famines, and I even think that we encounter in our lives spiritual famines, and we're going to talk about what that might look like in your life as well. I want to just think about a famine and kind of present an idea to you on a biblical perspective of famines. Because there's a thought out there within our Christian community that good Christians who are doing what God wants them to do don't experience such things. And that if you are, something's wrong with you spiritually. You're not enjoying the blessings and the bounty of God at all times and in all circumstances of your life. I think God allows us to be involved in times of famine. And there's a purpose behind that. A famine is something, it's a time in which something that is somewhat at a consistent level or supply. Think of it as rain. Think of it as things that are meeting your physical needs. Think of it in those terms just for a minute. There's some kind of a consistent level that we're used to. And for some reason, that begins to diminish to the point where our basic needs of life are in somewhat of a jeopardy, or at least we think so. At the core, really, of a famine in the inconsistent supply of life is really the result of the fall. Think of it concerning the weather. The famine comes because of a drought. That's because of the fall, because of what has occurred. God originally intended that his weather and his weather cycles were perfect, that they always supplied the needs of this planet in which he has created. But as a result of the fall, there are now weather patterns that are affected by the consequences of sin. All of nature, Paul tells us, is affected by the consequences of sin. And some of those consequences is that we don't get consistent moisture when we need to. Sometimes we're in relationships where people who ought to be pouring their lives into our lives are not. And the reason that they're not is for selfish reasons. It may be for self-centered reasons. It may be for reasons of pride or arrogance, that relationship is not what it ought to be. And that's still a result of sin. I think what times of famine may help us to understand is it may help us to actually see what we really need. Sometimes there's a lot of things I think I need. I've taken long backpacking trips, and you can only put on so much that you can carry. And you really begin to whittle it down to the stuff that I want and the stuff that I need. There was a kid named Ben, and he had hung out with us for several summers in a row. And Ben went to the Army surplus store and bought the biggest used backpack he could carry. He filled it as much as that he could carry. But when we got to our where we were going to start, I went through all the kids' backpacks. Because what will end up happening in a backpacking trip, if they carry too much stuff and they can't keep carrying it, guess who gets to carry their stuff for them? So I unpack kids' backpacks, and I would begin throwing stuff. Ben had a skillet with him, a cast iron skillet shoved in that backpack. He did not need that. He brought a hammock on the trip. I'm like, you don't need that. And I was just throwing stuff out of his backpack. It was not a well-designed backpack. It was military design, and it was difficult. By the middle of the trip, we're dispersing stuff from his backpack into other people's backpack. He had way more than he needed. Sometimes famines whittle us down a little bit because it helps us to realize there are some things that I really don't need. It also maybe shows me who I'm trusting to provide the things that I do need. So a famine can be something that whittles us down a little bit and exposes the things we don't need, but also may show me who I am trusting. It may raise two other questions. Will I wait? Will you wait for God to bring the spring rains in times of famine in your life, or do you rush ahead? I don't think there was anything wrong with him going to Egypt. But it doesn't seem like he waits very long to see whether God is going to intervene on his behalf while he's in the promised land. I don't think we'll talk about his travel to Egypt in a minute. I think a famine may help us to ask this question: will I believe that I can live without something and that I may actually be better off a bit leaner? I may be actually a little bit better off if I didn't have all of this that I was packing around. Sometimes famines do that. But what I find often is that in the middle of a famine, we make a lot of decisions in the middle of the famine. I have been there and done that, made decisions in times of seemingly drought opportunities. Maybe I rushed into an opportunity because it seemed like all the opportunities dried up, and I rushed to the first open opportunity without really thinking my way through it. Maybe you've rushed into a relationship because, you know, all the other relationships were closed off, and now all of a sudden there's one that's open and we rush into a relationship. I think famines have a tendency sometimes to drive us to self-preservation types of decisions, and that's clearly what's in Abram's mind is, honey, for your sake, tell them you're my sister so that I don't get killed by these guys. What I think is interesting, and I don't know if I have it in my, yeah, maybe I do here in this outline. If I don't, I want to talk about it. Famine-driven decisions that are self-preservation in nature sometimes are unrealistic, hypothetical speculations of the future. Why would he think, is in his mind, are there a bunch of dead husbands lining the streets of Egypt? And every man that goes into Egypt with a beautiful woman is immediately killed, and his wife is... Where did he get this idea? He's fabricating this in his own mind because a drought decision based on fear begins to make us think of these possibilities that most of the time never even come about. They never really happen. I think over times in my own life where I fabricated like a little thought begins to mushroom on me because of fear, because there's this drought happening in my life spiritually or emotionally or relationally or literally, like dollars and cents drought. And I begin to come up with hypothetical, what if this happens? And then if that happens, then what if that happens? And if that happens, then that could happen and that could happen. And I create this scenario in my mind. It reveals then my view or my opinion of God as somewhat being impotent to help me in this situation. Again, I don't think going to Egypt, because we know in not that many more years, this man's offspring, his grandson, will send his sons to Egypt to get food from Egypt. They've sent who's gone on before is a man named Joseph, who's made sure that Egypt has a surplus of provision for that region would suffer a famine, and Egypt would really help out in that situation. We know that Mary and Joseph took Jesus to Egypt, fleeing from the wrath of Herod. So going to Egypt wasn't the problem. What we know is his motives for going to Egypt weren't as they should be, or he wouldn't have thrown his wife under the bus on his way there, right? We know he's thinking self-preservation going to Egypt. Strictly how I'm going to solve this famine problem that has been created or has been allowed into his life. Had he been, I think, right with God in listening and being moved by God, even if it was to go to Egypt, he would have been convinced that God would have been able to protect both of them, that he wouldn't have to fabricate this story of really a woman who is his half-sister. She is, technically speaking, a half-sister, but he's married to her. This is his wife. And had he trusted in God to lead him to Egypt, he would have trusted in God to provide for him in Egypt and to bring him out of Egypt, both of them together. He had no confidence in God. His only confidence was in his own understanding of the solutions. We have that passage in our mind. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not into your own understanding, and all your ways acknowledge him and he'll direct your path. We have a man who is in a position where in this situation he's out of his own abilities to solve the problem. So he comes up with a solution, I think based upon an over-exaggerated scenario and trust in his own storytelling and his own way of manipulating the situation to try to get what he wants. And winds up giving his wife away. We probably won't want to call it what it is, but when you give a woman away and you get a lot of stuff in return, Abraham bargained off the one thing that should have been the most valuable, even more valuable than his own life. Tragically, unimaginably, this would not be the only time. And their relationship, I think, will suffer greatly as a result. We'll talk about that as we get farther into the story. Famine-driven decisions. We often over-exaggerate the situation to the point where we somehow take God out of the solution equation and believe that we have to somehow figure out how God is, how we're going to solve this problem that somehow God has allowed into our life. The other alternative is for a famine-driven decision to bring God glory. And when we make decisions in times when ends don't meet, we really expose our opinion of God. I'm exposing what I really think of Him. Can He really solve this problem? Can He really see me through this time? Or do I need to take things into my own hands and begin to solve this problem on my own? Maybe instead of just heading to Egypt, maybe Abraham needed to say something like this: God, You know my situation. I don't have to tell You there's a famine in the land. You know that. You know what our resources are. Maybe we have 3 days of food left, Lord. You even know that. But I'm going to trust in You. And in 4 days, if You don't change this situation, it seems to me that my only option is to go to Egypt. So I know I have 3 days of supply. In 4 days, I'm going to Egypt because I believe that You can supply me what I need. And even let me go without if that's what's necessary for a time. If You want to change that, God, You change that. You change that direction. You change that decision. And I will stay and I will wait for Your provision. If You don't make any changes in this, we're heading to Egypt. That would have put all the glory on God. God would have come through. God would have supplied. God would have intervened. God would have been there for Abram and his entire family. What's interesting is that God does intervene, though, isn't it? It intervenes first. It intervenes in God afflicting Pharaoh's household. And through whatever means, somehow word has finally gotten to Pharaoh that this woman is not this man's sister. It is his wife. And this problem that you are now having is a result of this man lying to you and allowing you to take into your harem this woman, to be reproved by a man who was a pagan, a heathen, a man who maybe even thought himself to be God, is now reproving the man God has chosen to bring salvation to the world. But not only does God intervene in using this Egyptian pharaoh to chastise the lies and the behavior of Abram, but I think the most incredible intervention is that God intervenes on behalf of Sarah and delivers her from this situation that she has gotten herself into. This is where I want to go. I want to take you from this scene to a passage in the New Testament that I think what it will do is it will help us to say, especially in the area of relationship droughts. That's really what's happening here in Abraham and Sarah's life. I mean, there's a relationship issue here. Abram is clearly not living with this woman in a way that is honoring to God. To treat her this way and to expose her in this manner, there's an issue. Sarah is dealing with this. The text here doesn't tell us how she's dealing with this and what's going on in her mind, but the writer of the book of Peter, that is the apostle Peter, writes to us about the husband and wife relationship and gives us some understanding of what's going on in Sarah's mind. And I think we're going to see some principles here for both men and women, and end really with talking to the ladies about how God is asking you to live your life when you may be experiencing relationship kind of droughts, relationship famines. The book of Peter talks to us about that. If you want to go there in your text, in your Bible, I'd invite you there. If not, I've placed it on the slides so that you can see the text be in front of you, behind me. Peter starts off and he says this, he uses this word likewise, likewise wives. Immediately it makes us go, well, like what? Clearly he's given some information before this that he's saying, as this was, I want the wives to be. And so you have to go a little bit farther back in the text. And he says he wants people to learn, especially Christians, and primarily the text is written to believers in Christ, to learn how to be submissive in the relationships of our life. Submissive doesn't mean a doormat. Submissive means simply honoring. And this, in the beginning of this text, he's going to talk about it being submissive to the governments that we fall underneath and to the people that we are then, he's going to talk about it on a slave and master relationship. So he starts off and he says, Christian people, be submissive to your governments. Whether they're good or bad, God has placed them in the place of authority, and you need to learn to be submissive to God's movement in human government. He's in control of it. He's got it planned exactly like he wants it planned. We are to put ourselves underneath that authority. Christians, be submissive to government. Then he says, slaves, be submissive to your masters. Not just when things are going good, because how hard is it to be submissive when somebody's treating you wonderfully? How hard is it to be submissive when people are treating you as your worth and your value? You're submissive and you're putting yourself under their authority when they're not necessarily treating you as you should. And Peter says, that's when you're really showing Christ-like submission, is when things are not going all that well and you're still willing to put yourself under their authority. Then he says, likewise. So in the same kind of way that we all learn to be submissive to those in authority over us, wives, be submissive, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, clearly Abraham was not obeying the word. He had a promise from God. I am going to make you a great man and with a great name. I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to give you offspring. He couldn't have died in Egypt. He didn't have any children yet. He was not following the word of God and believing the promises of God at that point in his life. That's why he had to come up with a plan B. And it was of his own crazy imagination. So even if Abram, who is not obeying the word, may be one, how in the world could Sarah win the heart of this man, Abram? He might be won without a word, by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, or clothing that you wear, but let your adorning be of the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how holy women who hoped in God, there's the key, used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands. And now this ties this together for us. We haven't pulled this story out of this particular passage out of the context of our story. Here Peter introduces the model of somebody who would behave this way. He puts the model into our story, the story of Sarah, who obeyed Abraham, even calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. This is what's happening in Sarah's mind. She's hoping in the Lord. She's put her trust in him and not fearing what the consequences of his decisions, that is, not God's decisions, Abram's decisions, not fearing the consequences of his decisions, but trusting that God will somehow protect her and provide for her. You are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you in the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Let me first start off by talking about this seventh verse to gentlemen, to men. Men, there are relational famine words here to men. Let me give you what I think is just the tips of those. First of all, men, I think he's saying, never stop figuring her out. That is a lifelong endeavor. I've heard men say, I've been married once to five women. The woman that I married when she was a teenager, the woman that I married when she was pregnant, the woman I married after she was pregnant, and so on. This is a never-ending adventure for us men. Because just about the time you think you've started to understand them, they begin to change, and most of the time in wonderful ways, because they're changing and growing like you're changing and growing. And so never stop figuring them out. Become a student of her. Understand her. men, we understand intricate things. Some of you are brilliant with computers, mechanics, men who work in all areas of life, and you have brilliance in the understanding of how intricate things are put together, how you can keep them running. And many of you are men who, when something breaks, you know how to fix it. You don't throw it away and get a new one. Many of you are tinkerers. You can fix old, not ooh, old, that was not a good word. You can fix things. You don't just throw it away, right? Because you understand how it works and you like to take it apart. And live with your wives in an understanding manner. Never stop figuring them out. Right, Roy? Make sure she knows she is your highest priority. Live with her in honor. That word has the idea, I believe, of that special place in your life that she and she alone should have. She knows if she's there or not. She knows what you honor. She already knows that. You need to be convinced and then convince her that she's it. Abraham honored himself. He was saying, oh, my life is so much more important. I'm the one who's in this. I'm the one who's going to be the great name. I'm going to be the one who's going to be the father of a great nation. I need to survive. He needed to make Sarah know how precious she was to him by saying, I'll be there for you. I will defend you. If anything happens, I will step forward. Because he needed to consider her as the most precious thing in his life. He says that you need to live with them in honor as the weaker vessel, the most precious thing in your life, that which is fragile, that which you treat as precious. You have car paint jobs that you may treat more precious, some of you men, because I know how much we polish our cars. Some of you have nice motorcycles. I've seen the bright, shiny motorcycles you drive. They are precious to you. She needs to be more so, and she needs to know that. Maybe you need to polish her at least as much as you polish that car. She's an heir with you, he says. Since she is an heir, what affects her, and this is my Texan coming out after a few years, right? Affects y'all. What affects her affects y'all. If, right, that's that phrase, you know, if mama's happy, everyone's happy, right? She's an heir with you in this. What affects her affects you. You are in this together. He went down there thinking she was expendable. She was not. They were in this together. They would go down together. They would come out together. She was an heir with him in this relationship. And what affected her, that's why the more we know her, the more precious she is to us, the higher she is a priority she is to us, then the better things really are for us. I think the end of Peter's warning here to men is this. If you don't hear God on this, don't expect that you're going to hear from him on anything else. He says that your prayers be not hindered. If you don't hear from God on this, why couldn't Abraham hear God about the whole thing back and forth to Egypt? I don't think he was in a right relationship with Sarah. And he was not treating her precious. He was not treating her as her unhonored member of his household. He was not treating her as the heir in this relationship with God. And he was not in a place where he could hear and discern God's leading and direction in his life. And Peter gives the warning to men that if we don't hear God on this, on how we treat women, and we live in a culture in which especially young men are being convinced that women are a commodity, that they are an object, that they are to be just treated in as some kind of a possession, that's been from the time of Abraham to this very day. Men, if we don't come to understand the preciousness of these ladies that God has given us, they're value to us, treating them as God would intend us to be their provider, their defender, their savior. God intervenes on Sarah's behalf and becomes everything for Sarah that Abraham should have been. And if we don't hear God on this, we can't expect to hear him on other things. Ladies, let me give you quickly six principles that I find in the text to live by when you're in a relationship famine. The first is that submission can be wordless. Submission can be wordless. Peter is going to tell you that less is more. Well, that might be, that's one thing, but I'll tell you what I think it even more involves. You can out-argue him. You can out-convince him that you're right. Yeah, they can. They're good at it. They can. you can demonstrate your side of the situation and win the argument, but have you changed his heart? Peter says, win all the arguments you want. Out-argue them because you're smarter. Out-argue them because you put together, your vocabulary is 10 times ours. You'll win just because you have a better vocabulary. But did you change his heart? And if the goal is to change the man's heart, it's not going to be with more words. It's actually going to be with less. Because here's what I think he's saying, is that the heart is touched by what is done more than by what is said. Because hearts are moved by other hearts, not by tongues. You won't move my heart by what you say. You'll move my heart by how you live. The reality is that a heart can be more beautiful than the body it is housed in. Because life ages the body, but can make the heart more respectful and pure. And Peter says, let your adorning be with the hidden person of the heart, which is the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. Principle number 4, there is a beauty that is imperishable and precious in God's eyes, a gentle and soft spirit. And I think a gentle and soft spirit best reflects your relationship with Jesus probably than anything else. If Jesus was not submissive, gentle, and soft in his spirit, then he was nothing. Those characterized our Savior. It is not hope in aging gracefully. It is hope in the grace of God. You are numbered with the holy women when he is where your hope lies. Sarah, I think, put her faith in God and put her trust in the Lord in this situation of her life. And then God delivered her. God rescued her. I think God comes to rescue women even to this day. I think there is the rescue of your close family. I think that there is value in close family relationships so that when there are ladies in trouble in that family can intervene. This God intervenes because this was not right, and there is nothing here that says women that this was right, and so women should be subjected to this. This is what this man did. It was wrong, and God intervened, and God allows us to intervene in such circumstances as well. Families can intervene and protect women who are in difficult situations that are jeopardizing them. Churches can intervene. And churches can step in where there are issues and help in a relationship. That means there's got to be two things. There's got to be an openness to share such things, and there's got to be a confidentiality that those things are never discussed and taken beyond the walls of that confidence that has been allowed in order to try to deal with some of these kinds of issues. These things happen. This is part of the human experience, and to think that this doesn't happen in our community and in our church is naive. Churches intervene. Families intervene. God himself can intervene in these situations. You say, well, Pastor, you don't know my husband. Some of you may, Pastor, you don't know my wife. You don't know my story, and you don't know my famine. You're right, I don't. But what you have here is a story of a woman who God intervened in her life because she was willing to put her hope in him. And so if Sarah went into a situation like this and God intervened on her part because she hoped in him, I do not believe that when you put your hope in God, that he will let you down. He will intervene on your behalf and provide you with all that you are in need of to go beyond what would be humanly expected. human expectations would be that Sarah would have done something completely different at this point. And we would have not blamed her for that. But she goes beyond what we would have expected. And God is her rescuer. He is her savior. He is the one that she has put her hope in. God will be your unfailing defender when those who should aren't. And I hope this morning, ladies, that you all have your faith and your hope deeply into the arms of your Savior, our Lord Jesus, for he is the one who will defend you and protect you. We will pledge to do so as well, but we often will fail. And we apologize for such failures. But we entrust you to the hands of a God who will never. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word this morning. Lord, I don't know all the circumstances. I just know that you're a good God. I don't know all the stories, but I know that there is a story that is almost unbelievable, how you intervened. And God, I believe you can intervene, and you do, by supplying all that is needed for the circumstances, especially of drought in our life. God, I would pray for those this morning who are involved in financial drought, spiritual drought, emotional drought, relationship droughts where things are just not meeting. There is a lack, Lord, a lack of supply into what they believe they are in need of. God, only you can supply what they most desperately need. And God, I pray that each of us would submit our hearts and believe that you are what we are so much in need of. And we find our daily bread, we find our strength, we find our encouragement, we find our identity, we find our hope and our meaning, we find our future in you. And we thank you that you're a good God who never lets us down. I just pray, Lord, that you would remind us of this as we go out into a world that is filled with drought and filled with need. May I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Why don't you stand with me?